Thank you so much. Wasn't that a beautiful reading of God's Word? Thank you so much. It is a delight to be here once again in this series. And thank you for inviting me to be a part of your wonderful church during the special week of reflection and of renewal. I introduced the series this morning. It's a five-part series, and we're looking at how to better understand the Old Testament. And what I have been saying is that in order to understand the Old Testament, if you look at it through the lens of the New Testament, there are four figures which have particular prominence for us, both in how we understand the Old Testament and also how it's fulfilled in Christ, as Adam, Abraham, Moses, and David. Those four figures are of supreme importance for us to understand how Christ fulfills the Old Testament. Adam, as we saw this morning, is the head of the whole human race, and we saw the predicament that came to us, the impossible predicament, in that Christ, Adam came and brought condemnation to the whole human race through his sin, and we saw how Christ comes as the second Adam. Well, tonight we move to the next figure, which is this amazing figure of Abraham. And Abraham, of course, if Adam is the father of the human race, Abraham is known as the father of faith. And so Abraham has a particular role. He might say the first Jewish figure, the forefather of all the Jewish people. And he comes to us in a very profound way. Now, when we finish with Adam in Genesis 3 this morning, the Bible kind of goes through a lot of time very rapidly. When you're turning page, you're going to an immense amount of time before you finally get to Abraham, where everything really slows down. So even the Old Testament is telling us, I want to get you from Adam to Abraham, because they're trying to tell the redemptive story, not just the history of the world. But it's important to remember that, you know, the first Adam is still there. And so we get to Genesis 10. There's a chapter here which you may find a bit tedious. I'm so glad I didn't have us read Genesis chapter 10. Because if you know Genesis chapter 10, it's called the Table of Nations, and it's a list of all the nations of the world at that time. Now, if you read that chapter, there are actually 70 nations listed there in chapter 10, and that becomes the symbolic of the nations of the world. Well, then you get over to chapter 11, and you have this really interesting story of the Tower of Babel. Or Babel. And Babel is a really interesting story because you wonder, like, well, aren't we ready now for Abraham? What is this whole account about Babel? Well, this is remembering for us the full consequences of the fall. Because you might be tempted to think that the Genesis 3 account simply says that sin has destroyed your life. You know, you are now in bondage to sin. We are now under condemnation. And we said that point this morning. But Genesis 10 reminds us, or 11 reminds us, that in fact, the consequences of Adam's sin are corporate. They are social. They are national. So we're seeing the ripples go out into a whole kind of world order of what happens when people are follow the way of Adam. And you'll see in the Tower of Babel, there are three things that really mark the kind of the project of this world, you might say. And there's a thousand ways it is reflected, but the three main things that happen in Genesis 11. And by the way, it's interesting, isn't it? This is a totally side point. There's no biblical basis for this. It's just an interesting point that chapter 11 is the chapter where we realize that the human race is bankrupt. And in the U.S. Code of Law, chapter 11 is the bankruptcy code. Isn't that great? Just pure trivia, but interesting. This is the bankruptcy chapter. Because here we discover there's three things that more or less drive the world system. And what you see is, first of all, they want to settle down. Okay? They want, people have a interest in settling down. And then two, they want to build a city for themselves. They want to build a tower all the way to heaven, we're told. And thirdly, they want to make a name for themselves. All that's unfolded right there in the early verses of Genesis 11. Now, the reason I bring that up is because that is actually meant to be a contrast to this life of faith, the life of Abraham. Now, Abraham, in contrast, rather than settling down, he's called to be a pilgrim. All right? Leave your country, your people, your father's house, and go to the land I will show you. This is disruptive. Part of what God does is disruptive to us. He calls us to leave places and go places and do things. And so Abraham is in this pilgrim mode rather than the settled mode. Secondly, Abraham is not building for himself a city. He is going out looking for a city made by God. We're told in Hebrews 11, Abraham set out looking for a city whose maker and builder is God. He's not building a city or a tower to himself. And thirdly, he is not trying to make his name great. God says, I will make your name great. I will bless you. All right? So Genesis, Abraham is supposed to be a real contrast to the Tower of Babel. Now, I want to particularly look at the first great theme of Abraham I want to bring out. This is still while he's Abram. And that is, this in Genesis 12, 1 to 3, is the initial covenant of God for the Jewish people. Okay, we're now at the foundation of the Jewish covenant. This is the bedrock. Everything comes from this. And what does he say to Abram? He, of course, says that to leave, he'll bless him, etc. Whoever, you know, I will make your name great. I will bless you. Whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. Now, what he's saying is, he's letting us know right along the very beginning that the reason God is going to choose the Jewish people is not so they can say, hey, God belongs to us. He's ours. Sorry for the rest of you. But rather, God is choosing the Jews in order to bless the nations of the earth. So what happens all through this whole passage, and he repeats it with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he repeats this over and over again. And so Genesis 22, he repeats the covenant to Abraham there, and this is when he's named Abraham. There's three parts to the blessing, and you'll be familiar with these three parts. There's a numerical part, there's a national part, and there's a global part. The numerical part is, and this is Genesis 22, I'll make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and the sand on the seashore. All right? There's actually three images that eventually get brought up. He's trying to describe to Abraham. Here he is. Abraham's married to Sarai, who has barren, childless. And God says, I'm going to make your descendants so numerous, they will be as, and he has three metaphors, the stars of the sky, the sand on the seashore, and the dust of the earth. Okay, it's an amazing promise. This numerical promise. God says, I know you're looking at barrenness. It's impossible. I'm the God of the impossible. I have the last word. And you're going to have descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky. Then, secondly, there's going to be a national blessing. Your descendants will take possession of the gates of their enemies. And then through your offspring, all nations will be blessed. Now, in the earlier passage, if the word there is called mishpahot, means all the families of the earth. Here, all the peoples of the earth, the nations of the earth. This is not political countries. It's all of the ethnic groups of the world will be blessed through the gospel, through the work, through Abram's life. The same, we won't go into it, but the same thing is repeated again in Genesis 26 to Isaac. The same threefold promise, the numerical, the national, and the spiritual, the to all nations. This is Genesis 26, verses 2 down to verse 5. And there he uses the phrase kol goyei, that is to say, that your offspring, all nations on earth will be blessed, all people groups. And then he repeats it again, finally, in Genesis 28 to Jacob. All right, so Jacob in verses 14 and 15, the same three parts of the blessing, the numerical, the national, and he will also bless all the nations of the earth. And what we're learning here is that in Abraham, we have God's promise to bless all the nations of the earth. That is to say, this message is going to go and spread throughout the earth. So in the Old Testament, we have so many examples where, for example, Psalm 57, may God be gracious to us and bless us, make his face shine upon us, that your ways may be known on earth, your salvation to all nations. Right?
Or in Isaiah 60, nations will come to your light. It's a false read of the Old Testament to think it's only about the Jewish people. The purpose of the Jewish people and the covenant and God's work is in order to bless the nations of the world. Now, of course, that wonderful text, Isaiah 49:6, is one of my favorites. Because Isaiah 49:6 is that passage where Isaiah is thinking about the restoration of Israel. And by this point, they've been put into exile. And if you were a good, vibrant Jew at that time, your greatest hope will be that God would bring his people back from exile and restore them to the promised land. But Isaiah doesn't say that. He has a bigger vision. In fact, Isaiah says, it's too small a thing for you to be my servant to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel I have kept. In other words, it's too small a thing just to restore you from exile. I will also make you a light to the nations that you may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth. This is the Old Testament. All through the Old Testament. And these are the texts that are quoted. These are the texts that are fulfilled in various ways in the Old Testament. In fact, when Paul quotes in Acts 13, he says, this is what the God commanded us. He actually sees the church as fulfilling this great mission in the world. Now, the challenge of this great global mission is that the Levitical priesthood, which set people right before God, is oriented toward the Jewish people. And so we have a few chapters after this is 12, we have this very strange encounter of Abram with Melchizedek. And we take a little time to explain what happens with Melchizedek, because this is a very, very strange account. In fact, this account is so strange that it actually caused the Jewish people to wonder about this for centuries. This is a big point of debate in the Jewish world, long before the time of Christ. Who in the world is this Melchizedek? And why does he show up and do all that he does? And there are six things about Melchizedek that they found extremely shocking, amazing, and mysterious. And we'll just mention the six of them to you. First of all, his name, Melchizedek. Melch is the word for king. Zedek is righteousness. His name is King of Righteousness. Pretty remarkable title, right? His name, King of Righteousness, or one who worships the King of Righteousness. His name is also, we're told, King of Salem. Okay, Salem is where we get the word shalom from, like Jerusalem. This is the mean King of Peace. Okay, so this man has the title King of Righteousness. He has the title King of Peace. And then, this is the real shocker to them, he is both a king and a priest. All right, it says here, Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. Now, this is a complete mystery to the Jews because, as the text of Hebrews pointed out, in the Jewish system, the kingship and the priesthood are two completely different tribes. They cannot possibly be joined together. The Levites are the tribe of the priest, and of course the kings come from the tribe of Judah. You can't have a mixture of king and priest. Yet Melchizedek is a king and a priest. Then fourthly, he emerges with no calling card, you might say. Hebrews 7 makes a big difference in Hebrews 7. He, like in the ancient world, you don't have, again, this individualistic emphasis. I mentioned this morning. You're always connected to somebody else. You know, you're the son of so-and-so. No one would come up and say, hello, my name is Tim Tennant, period. They're like, huh, so what, who are you? You say, my name is Tim Tennant, I'm the son of so-and-so, I'm the grandson of so-and-so, my grandfather fought this great battle and was victorious, my great-grandfather did this or that, da-da-da. You know, you show how you're connected. That's how it's done in the ancient world. And so for someone to come up and they're like, out of the blue, no calling card was extremely unusual to the Jewish people. Well, then fifthly, he brings out bread and wine, and he blesses Abram. Now, first of all, bread and wine, of course, are the staples of life. This will become the staples that eventually comes into the Passover for the Jewish people, eventually into the Christian
communion or Lord's Supper. So these are really important elements. And here's Abram being served bread and wine by Melchizedek. And he, in fact, blesses Abram rather than the other way around. And he evokes this name, El Elyon, God Most High, which is used 28 times in the Old Testament. And then sixthly, finally, Abraham actually does an amazing thing. He tithes 10% of all the spoils of war. They just had a big battle of nine kings, and Abram won. And he tithed 10% of all of it to Melchizedek. Now, the memory of this stayed with the Jews for 1,000 years. They talked about it a lot. Who is this person? Why did he bless Abraham? He blessed Abraham, not the other way around. Abraham gave him 10% of his spoils. You know, his name, Melchizedek, King of Righteousness. He's King of Peace. This was ruining their mind. And Psalm 110, you recall, David, which we could have also read tonight, David brings it up. In that wonderful Psalm 110, where David prophetically talks about the kingship, and he talks about the king coming and coronated, and says, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Now that is the first time we have this idea of a whole order of priests different from that of the Levites. Now, if you know your Old Testament, you also will know that this same problem appears in Zechariah. Zechariah is getting to the end of the Old Testament, and I mentioned that we sometimes know the stories, don't know how they all fit together, and this is one that's really interesting. In Zechariah 4, you have the story of they take gold and they create a lampstand and they create a crown, and they basically they put on to the head of Joshua, which is a Hebrew name for Jesus, Joshua, a crown. He's called a branch, and here he is. He's enthroned in the temple of the Lord, and he will sit and rule on the throne, and he will be a priest on his throne. So here you have, again, Zechariah. This is a messianic passage saying somehow or another we know the Messiah is going to fulfill both priesthood and the kingship. And that, of course, is the big problem that Hebrews 7 is trying to resolve. Because if we're saying that Christ fulfills the Old Testament and all the great themes of the Old Testament, you do, in fact, have a big problem. The problem is Christ is born at the tribe of Judah. He's a descendant of David. So all those great promises we'll look at in a couple of nights, we'll look at David. I guess this is Sunday night, right? I feel like it's already Monday, Tuesday. We'll get to it. So David is this amazing figure. Christ fulfills the Davidic promise. Christ fulfills the kingship. But how can he also fulfill the priesthood? That's the problem, because he's from the tribe of Judah. And so in the book of Hebrews, verse 7, actually points out that Christ actually fulfills the priesthood because he's a priest in the order of Melchizedek. So Melchizedek becomes the great priestly order, which even supersedes that of the Levites. And then he actually gives three reasons why. First of all, Melchizedek's priesthood is permanent. All right? Levitical priesthood was temporary. It changed. The priest died. That new high priest came up. This is a permanent priesthood. The psalmist says, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Christ is in a permanent priesthood, a permanent place before God. Secondly, Abraham tithed to Melchizedek, not the other way around. Now, this is that point made earlier today about the loins or in your body. That just says Adam has the whole human race in his body. Hebrews makes the point, well, if Abraham gives tithes to Melchizedek, that means that, guess what? All of the descendants of Abraham are inside of Abraham, which includes all the 12 tribes of Israel. Can you believe that? Abraham has all 12 tribes of Israel inside of him. Put that into your theology. All right. What he's saying is the whole tribe, in this case, the tribe of Levi, is in the body of Abraham. And therefore, when Abraham tithed to Melchizedek, guess who was tithing to Melchizedek? The Levites. And therefore, the Levites are acknowledging that Melchizedek is a greater priesthood. This is how they're going to resolve this problem of the two priesthood. And then finally, thirdly, is because of the character of the two parties involved. The Levites were sinners. They had to sacrifice for themselves before they could be sacrificed for the people. And yet in Christ, they are, of course, beautifully resolved because Christ is without flaw. He is without sin in his life. So Christ fulfills this great, great priesthood. So the priesthood enables us in the gospel to actually realize the fact that we now have the basis through which all of us can, and all the world, be brought before God the Father. Because the Levites were only priests for the Jewish people. Whereas now, through Christ, Christ is an intercessor for all peoples of the world. He's the intercessor for the whole world. And so the gospel spreads in this way. The gospel spreads on the basis that Christ is the new intercessor. He is the great high priest that fulfills the priesthood, and therefore he can bring all people before God to reconcile them to himself. So in the New Testament, when the gospel goes out, it goes out, you know, of course, Paul's missionary journeys in the New Testament. In the early church, the Roman Empire, the gospel spreads. Eventually, the Roman Empire collapses, and you have these amazing barbaric invasions into the Roman Empire. And if you lived in those days, there were thousands being killed every day during those invasions with the Voss, the Visigoths, the Vandals, all of these tribal groups that were coming into Europe. If you looked on the horizon, there was always some city aflame. It was like a 9/11 every day. And you can imagine, here was this Christianized Roman Empire being sacked. And yet what happened? The Christians got busy evangelizing the so-called barbarians. And amazingly, they actually made really good Christians. They were really good when they got converted. They brought all that zeal with them, you know. And they did amazing work with them. And the gospel keeps spreading. And you see the gospel going across North Africa. The gospel spreading, you know, through into the English-speaking world, through Aden and through Columba and St. Patrick, these early Celtic saints. The gospel spreads across the whole Silk Route, across China. The Nestorians brought the gospel across the Silk Route into China. You have Boniface bringing the gospel to Germany. You have Cyril Methodius bringing the gospel to the Slavic world. You have Vladimir bringing the gospel up to the steppes of Russia. You have Raymond Lull bringing the gospel to the Muslim world. And on and on and on. And finally, went to the Reformation, you have this explosion of the gospel all over the world. William Carey going to India. Adoniram Judson going to Burma. Hudson Taylor going to China. C.T. Studd going to Africa. I love C.T. Studd because he is a very, very wealthy man. He was a cricket player. He received a huge inheritance. And he gave it all away and served Christ and in the hearts of Africa. And when he once was asked, how was it someone that was their number one cricket player for the whole of England, gave up his cricket career, gave all of his income, and he went to serve God in Africa, and he used to say, well, some wish to live within the sound of church and steeple bell, but I want to set up a rescue shop 1 yard from hell. Now, there's a good man for you. You know, this great vision to bring out the gospel, Amy Carmichael and Lottie Moon, and we could go on and on and on. And this way the gospel spread all over the world. And whether it be house churches in the remote parts of the Pacific or churches that are stuck up in the distant mountains in Nepal, this is God keeping his promise to Abraham. In your seed, all nations will be blessed. From the Jesuit witness to the imperial courts of China, to the relentless travels of David Livingstone to the heart of Africa, this is God keeping his promise to Abraham. From the work of Wycliffe Bible translators, working the tribal jungles of Papua New Guinea, To the dedicated professionals working year after year in the sprawling cities of the Muslim world, like Istanbul and Cairo and Damascus and Jakarta, this is God keeping his promise to Abraham. From English class being taught in the name of Jesus to immigrant populations and things like Friendship International right here in Lexington, or fiery preach on the streets of Rio or Sao Paulo in Latin America, this is God keeping his promise to Abraham. From church planters that we work with facing the intense heat of the North India Ganges plains, to the bitter cold winds blowing across those cold faces of gospel workers in Mongolia, this is the seed of Abraham bearing fruit. This is God keeping his promises. From those mass campaigns of Billy Graham, which we celebrated this week with his amazing ministry, 99 years old, came to the Lord's presence. Louis Palau and so many others, all the way to some young Russian girl in some nondescript gray apartment complex that kneels on her by her bedside. No one even knows what she's doing, and she invites Jesus into her heart. You see, this is God keeping his promise to Abraham. Hallelujah. This is God bringing his gospel to the ends of the earth. And only eternity will tell the full chapter. What we know is God has called you to be a participant in this great unfolding work. You have a chapter to write through your life and through your ministry. Now, all of us knows that if you had been alive, and many of you were alive, in January 3rd, 1977. Okay, I went to college in 1977. Some of you don't remember 1977. Some of you, you were like well along in years. In 77, you're still going strong. But if you had opened up the papers on January 3rd, 1977, you would have seen, if you go onto the stock page, a brand new stock being floated on the stock exchange. It wasn't that expensive, actually. And it was a stock called Apple. Some unknown people, you know, Steve Jobs, Steve Wozniak, you know, who are they? They put this little stock out there and people ignored it. Some people bought it. But if you knew then what you know now, what would you do? You would go and gather all your money together and you would have bought Apple stock as much as you could buy. You go to your friends, you'd say, can I borrow some money? I'll pay you back. Don't worry, I'll pay you back a lot. You would have invested everything you had in Apple stock. Why? Because you know the outcome. You know what would happen to Apple stock. It is because the first world business in the world to actually top $700 billion in assets. Apple. Well, in my mind, that's kind of what it's like to be a Christian. Because we have the privilege of looking in the back of the book. And we know who wins. We know where the whole trajectory of the human race is going. We know where to invest because we know what God is doing. And I tell you something, when Christ comes back, we already know what the last headline will be. So let's think about that, because when Christ comes back, the last headline will be this: the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. That's the last headline. Oh, and by the way, in section G in small print, Apple stock, worthless. So put your faith in this great trajectory. It didn't start even with Christ. It starts with Abraham and unfolds all the way through. And Christ creates a priesthood that would encompass the whole world. He can bring anyone into the presence of God through his mediatorship. I want to close with this story. I was born in Atlanta, and, of course, the home of Coca-Cola. And I grew up loving Coca-Cola. In fact, in Atlanta, Georgia, if you grew up in Atlanta, the word, I'm not even going to say it, P-E-P-S-I is a curse word. They're told that mothers, you know, nurse their children in Atlanta with Coke. And so when I got to India, I was shocked that you could not buy a Coca-Cola in India when we first went there in the 80s. That was a tragedy. You could live without anything, but a no Coke, really? So it was quite amazing when in 1990, a Coca-Cola came back into India for the first, it had been there actually years and years early in the 40s, but it was back into India. And so, I don't know what happened, but somewhere in some boardroom in Atlanta, they realized that, India was changing economic policy and they were allowing multinational companies to come back and come into India. And they thought, oh my goodness, this is the opportunity for 1 billion potential new Coke drinkers. And so somebody must have gathered together and said, you know, go into all of India and preach the good news of Coke to every creature. You know, he who believes will get a Coke, he who disbelieves will get a Pepsi. And they marshaled the entire, I watched it happen. I watched it. I mean, it's like you could not buy a Coke and suddenly Coca-Cola was everywhere. And it was being sold everywhere and advertised. And I'll never forget, I was going to this village. We worked in the mountains of North India, way up in between, you know, where Mount Everest and, you know, over toward Nepal, all those high mountains, very difficult terrain. And we were going up in those mountains and someone said to me in kind of low, hushed tones, Dr. Tennant, we're going to a village that's never seen a white face before. You know, they're going to be shocked when they see you. And so we walked into this village and this little boy ran out from the, you know, from the bush. And granted, he only had a little t-shirt on, nothing else. He was naked except for a little t-shirt, but the t-shirt was a red t-shirt that says, Coke is the real thing. Real true story. I mean, it's amazing. I was, you know, one day we were looking out at the mountains, and India has two seasons, hot and dry and hot and wet. All right, so when the monsoon comes, I mean, it is raining cats and dogs. You cannot imagine the rains of India during monsoon season. And it was that time of the year, difficult to travel anywhere because the muds and the roads were just so difficult. And I was looking across through the rain one day at this mountainside, and these are mountains that we would have villages. We're trying to plant churches. And over these mountains so high that there's no way a gospel worker could get over there, you think. No way. I looked on this path. I saw this man in the rain trudging up this mountain with these wooden crates on his back. And I said to my friend, I said, who is that man? I can't believe it in this weather. And he looked, oh, I know who that is. I've seen him. That's the Coke man bringing Coke across the mountains to distant tribes. And their only motivation, and I don't fault them for this, but their only motivation is for the love of money. And I thought, how much more so should we join this great enterprise of God that's unfolding from Abraham to our day to bring the gospel to the ends of the earth for the love of Christ? Because the gospel is about another man who, in fulfilling this great and only to make this great Abrahamic promise possible, who climbed another mountain. It was a mountain much greater than the Himalaya Mountains across in North India over to Nepal. It was a mountain called Golgotha. And he also carried wood on his back. But it wasn't a case of crates of Coke. It was a rugged cross. And his weight was not simply the weight of a few cases of Coke, but he bore all of the sins of the world. You see, this is the Christian gospel. This is the power of all of this, that Christ fulfills this great hope by going to the cross for us. And it's through Christ that we are enabled, and the only way we're enabled, to go into the presence of God, because Christ becomes our new high priest. And I hope and pray that everyone in this room recognizes at the deepest level what Jesus Christ has done for us. Because this was something that even they thought the Messiah was fulfilling for only the Jewish people. And little did they realize, as God unfolded it, from the very beginning, God's heart was for all peoples and all nations. And someday, John will see what's yet in our future, even now in our future. He saw the fulfillment in Revelation 7:9 when he looks out and he sees, that's another last headline, men and women from every tribe, every tongue, every nation before the throne of God, worshiping the Lord. That is where history is headed. Let's get a part of and be a part of that great trajectory. Let us pray. Well, we thank you for what you've done for us in Jesus Christ. And we thank you that you've become not just our high priest, but the high priest for the ends of the earth, for all who would turn to you and put their faith in the cross of Jesus. And Lord, we pray that you would help us, enable us to bring this good news to the ends of the earth. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.